We've come to that time in the service now where we're going to look at God's Word together. We are continuing in Luke's Gospel, and we're going to go across chapters today. We're going to look at Luke chapter 19, verses 41, to Luke chapter 20, verse 8. So it's Luke 19, 41 to chapter 20. Verse 8. So let's pay attention to God's word. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. And when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of robbers." And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. One day, as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders came up and said to him, "Tell us by what authority you do these things, or who it is that gave you this authority." He answered them, "I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man?" And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet." But they answered that they did not know where it came from. And Jesus said to him, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." That's God's word. So let's pray. Oh Lord, we come before you now and we ask that you would speak to us through your word. We pray that we would believe it, that we would understand it, that we would accept it, that we would love it, and that we would practice the lessons that you want to teach us in it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Passion. Passion. That's a word used to describe the week that we have before us in Scripture. Jesus has gone into Jerusalem. That's Palm Sunday, and it's the week, the last week of his life. He's in Jerusalem and he's going to die. We call it Passion Week because it means in Latin, I think, suffering. So when we say the Passion of Christ, we mean the suffering of Christ. But that's not what we mean when we use that word normally. If someone says they have a passion for something, it means something they feel strongly about, or something they love very much. You know, we talk about, "I have a passion for my wife," or "I have a passion for my family." Or as I mentioned in the introduction, you might be passionate about model helicopters or your football team. But it's something you feel very, very strongly about. And it's in that second sense we're going to look at some of Jesus's passions in this passage that we've just looked at. We're going to see Jesus's passion for the lost, Jesus' passion for God's worship, and then a question about Christ's authority. Jesus' passion for the lost, passion for worship, and a question of Christ's authority. So we trust God to do a work in us, to change us, and to help us grow in our understanding and in holiness through this. So we see Jesus' passion for the lost. Look at how this, look at the heading in my Bible starts this passage with, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Now, weeping is more than crying. You know, weeping is an intense type of crying, similar to sobbing. Someone's really, really crying deeply. I confess, I can cope with people crying, you know, people shedding a tear. But when somebody weeps, particularly if it's an elderly person or if it's a small child, I go to pieces. I can't hold it together. I mean, it's really emotional. It's really deep in the heart when someone weeps. And that's what Jesus does here. It says in verse 41, he drew near and saw the city. He wept over it. So Jesus would have seen Jerusalem, would have been on his way, would have seen it, and he wept. His heart was broken, and broken hearts give tearful eyes. He wept over it. And he says, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. You see, many people wanted the Messiah to come and make peace politically. We've talked about that. They wanted him to come into Jerusalem, cast off the Romans, end war, and bring a reign of righteousness and justice and peace. And Jesus will do that, as we've said, but he's got to deal with our hearts first. And we get peace in our hearts and peace with God through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's what he says here. Would that you have known that. They didn't know. They didn't know. He was the one who was going to bring peace. Peace of conscience. Peace of heart. Forgiveness of sins. Justification of our person before God, right standing with God, adoption into the family of God, a new heart and a new spirit in us so we can walk in the ways that the Lord commands. That brings peace. Peace of conscience. Peace with God. Peace with each other. We have nothing to prove to God. We can rest secure in our state, in our standing, excuse me, in Christ Jesus, who is our righteousness, our wisdom, our holiness, and our redemption. He's all we need, and they didn't know it. It says in this verse, it is hidden from your eyes. Doesn't say how it was hidden, it just says it was hidden. Probably like Pharaoh, it was a combination. They'd heard over and over and over again, and their hearts had been hardened. And so they would not see. And because they couldn't, because the hearts were so hard to it. And that made Jesus weep. He wept in sorrow for this city, Jerusalem. This ancient city of David, which had been the center point of the identity of the Jewish nation. Indeed, still is to the mind of many Jewish people. Jesus weeps for it. He weeps for the people in it. He's not just weeping for the nice scenery. He's weeping for the people. The people involved are going to reject him. The people in the city are going to turn away from him. He knows he's going to Jerusalem to die. And the fact that people are going to call for his death makes him weep for them. And he says, would that you knew. He weeps for those who want to crucify him. Such is not just the passion, but the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. He can weep for those who want him dead. And look what he says Verse 43, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you to the ground, you and your children with you. That happened not long after Jesus died and rose again, a few short decades after, in the year 70 AD. General Titus, a Roman general, on behalf of Caesar, the Roman emperor, destroyed Jerusalem. And he destroyed it so thoroughly that Josephus, the Jewish historian, said that the Roman general looked up to heaven and called on the Roman gods to be a witness to what he'd done. He destroyed it so thoroughly. This was an act that God visited on Israel on that day. Yes, once before God had sent his people into exile. You can read about that in the Old Testament. In the prophets, Nebuchadnezzar comes and takes the southern kingdom of Judah into captivity. But this was the second time that Jerusalem was going to be conquered, and not just conquered, but completely destroyed. And it was in the year 70 AD. And Jesus, in his divine nature, knew that was going to happen because he knew everything. And Jesus wept at that. He wept at it. So we see Jesus' compassion, as I've said. And we, as I was thinking about this, I was meditating on the verse in Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. So when we want to know what God is like, we should look at Jesus Christ. And God weeps over lost people who are going to be judged. People who are going to a lost eternity. People who don't know him. And he weeps for them. He's not just sitting in heaven looking down passively saying, oh well, they haven't accepted me. They'll just have to face the consequences of their own choices. He weeps for them. He says through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 18, verse 32, I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. Stop what you're doing. Turn. That's a way of saying repent. We're looking at that next week, repentance and faith. Turn. Stop living, stop walking that way. Turn around and walk another way. Stop walking in the way of sin. Walk in the way of holiness and righteousness. Obeying God's law, trusting in Christ. That's what we should do. That's what God is calling us to. That's what God calls everyone to. And we see here, manifested in perfect humanity, God in the flesh, weeping over people who are going to kill him. He's not in malice. He's not saying, oh, you wait, you're going to do this to me, but God's going to get you back. None of that. He just weeps. Such is the tenderness, the gentleness, the compassion, the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It breaks his heart. And he has love for his enemies. You know, he was crying for people who were going to reject him, as I've said. And he wept for them. That's how you love your enemies. The second of Jesus' passions is his passion for worship. So the Lord Jesus Christ is on his way into Jerusalem to die for our sins. And where's the first place he goes? The temple. And he entered the temple, verse 45. The temple was the center of Israel's religious life. Sacrifices were offered. People would have prayed and sang psalms. The way we do when we go to church, we don't offer sacrifices, but we see the Lord's Supper, which speaks of Christ's sacrifice, the way the Old Testament sacrifices were pointing forward to it. The Lord's Supper points back, and we sing hymns, and we pray. And Jesus is passionate about this. He began to drive out those who sold. Now, what's wrong with this? Two things. The temple was to be a house of prayer. I believe Jesus had already drove people out at the start of his ministry. In John's Gospel, he drives the traders out at the start of his ministry. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he does it at the end. And many people say, oh, well, the Gospels made a mistake. No, it was two different things. In John's Gospel, he says, do not make my Father's house a house of trade. Because here, Jews were coming from all over the world, possibly, because some would have been in, we know some people were in North Africa who were Jewish, some people may have stayed back in Babylon, but they would have made the journey to Jerusalem, but they certainly would have been from all over Israel, and they were going to sacrifice at Passover. They needed to buy the sheep. But the temple wasn't meant to be a house of trade. It was meant to be a house of prayer. They had, if you'd like, commercialized religion. If people wanted sacrifices, lambs to sacrifice, they could have gone and asked the farmers. They could have gone and got sheep the way they would have got sheep normally. Which led to a second sin. The temple, the people who sold the sheep in the temple, had a monopoly because people needed them, so they raised the prices obscenely. If you have a group of farmers who will compete for your trade, they'll lower the prices, but the temple had the monopoly, so they increased it. It's a bit like when you go on holiday during the summer holidays. Prices shoot up. And that's what these people were doing. They were selling lambs that were going to be sacrificed in the worship of God, extortionately for profit. And Jesus says, no. My house, it is written, my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. And that's what it was. They were stealing. Okay, it wasn't stealing in the normal sense that we talk about, but they were charging things more than what they were worth to make an obscene level of profit. And this was supposed to be the worship of God. Jesus was angry. Because Jesus was passionate about God's worship. The Lord Jesus Christ, in this passage, teaches us the passion he had for God's house and for the purity of the worship of God. And it's interesting, what Jesus says here, my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. That's a quote of scripture. Two separate places of scripture emerged into one sentence. You know, I love that about the Lord Jesus. We're going to see a lot of that actually in the next few, as we continue in the end of Luke's gospel. Charles Spurgeon, the Reformed Baptist, said of John Bunyan, who lived 200 years before him, Spurgeon said of Bunyan, if you cut Bunyan, he bleeds Bible. And that's what I think about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, this, to me, I just thought, that's just what he's saying, isn't it? God's house is a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. But it's not, it's scripture. Isaiah 56 verse 7 reads, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. See, it wasn't just for Israel. There was part of the temple that was called the court of the Gentiles. Gentiles means non-Jews. It was in the outer part of the temple. And they could go there and pray. So God was opening himself in a small way to everyone in the world that they could come to his house and pray. That's what the temple was. It was the physical embodiment of God's presence with everyone. The second part is from Jeremiah 7, verse 17. Has this house, talking about the temple, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers? So you see, the problems were over and over again. The temple, God's house, God's religion was being used so people could make profit for themselves. That's not what it's about. It's about the glory of God and the edification, the building up of the saints. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 16:14, we've got it up there, it just came to my mind, let all things be done in love. If you're selling things to exploit your brother in the worship of God, you're not acting in love. And that's how what worship is. It's for the building up of the saints and ultimately for the glorifying of God's name. And Jesus was passionate about both. And he is so, as a person, and his humanity, Jesus is so soaked in scripture, it just flows out of him. It just flows out of him. And how does he start putting things right in the temple? Verse 47, and he was teaching daily in the temple. He was using the pulpit, we might say, to preach the word and to bring people back to God and to put things right. So we see Jesus thought highly of God's worship, highly of God's word, and highly of preaching. So we've seen Jesus' passions. This led to controversy. The chief priests and scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him. Not to just get him out of the temple and have a quiet life, but they were seeking to destroy him. And so they set him a trap. They question him about his authority. All rabbis, which means teacher, had an authority. There were two great schools in the Jewish religion in the days of Jesus Christ, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. And all the rabbis that belonged to each school would quote the rabbi as an authority. They would say, well, I believe this because Shammai says so. And Shammai was very strict. Hillel was a bit more flexible. We could use the term conservative and liberal if you want to use those terms, but maybe rigid and flexible would be better and less loaded. But what the difference was, whenever the disciples would end up discussing and debating, they would refer to the rabbi as an authority. But my rabbi, Shammai, is my authority. Well, my rabbi, Hillel, is my authority. That's how they reasoned. Not very good reasoning, albeit, but it's how they reasoned. And so they say to Jesus in chapter 20, verse 2, tell us by what authority you do these things. Who's your authority? Our rabbis are our authority. Who's yours? Tell us. Jesus didn't say, my authority is such a body. He just did these things. He just did miracles. In the book of Acts, people say, Peter and John say, in Acts chapter 3, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise, get up and walk. That's their authority. But Jesus doesn't do that. He just says, think of the man coming down the roof who couldn't walk. Jesus just said, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't claim anybody's authority. He just says it. So they're going to try and trap him. But Jesus says, I will answer you, but you've got to answer me this question first. And then what's the question? Verse 4, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man. Basically, that's just saying John's ministry, where he baptized people, did he come up with that idea himself, or did God call him to it? What do you think? And the scribes and the chief priests are in a bit of a pickle. Because if they say from heaven, they didn't believe him. Jesus has checkmated them, you might say. Because they denounced John. You can read that in Luke chapter 7. They had conflict with John, like they had conflict with Jesus. So if they said heaven, they would have condemned themselves. And we all know the hardest thing in the world to do is admit you made a mistake or that you were wrong. Or they stand up for their beliefs, but they were terrified because the people believed that John was a prophet. That's verse 6 of chapter 20. So they were proud and people pleasers. Proud in the sense that they couldn't admit a mistake, or people pleasers, they didn't want to stand by their beliefs in case they caused a riot or upheaval. They just wanted a quiet life. That's why they wanted Jesus out of the way. So they cop out. They say, they answered, they did not know where it came from. They didn't know. A lot of people think it's the safest thing to say, I don't know. Seems it was in this case. But Jesus says, you haven't answered my question, I'm not answering yours. Jesus was under no obligation to answer them. He was doing it, of course, on his Father's authority. But I suspect had he said that then, they would have took him immediately. And as we'll find out in later chapters, Jesus had some business he had to attend to this week. So Jesus' passions and Jesus' authority. Let's measure ourselves by them. So we've observed the text. Let's apply it. We see Jesus' passion for the lost. People who don't know Jesus. Do we share that passion? Do we want to make Jesus known? Do we weep over our town, over our country, over our world? You think of Britain's Christian heritage, how over the past 50 years or so we've completely lost it, and you know, towns that had many, many churches, the churches went liberal, stopped proclaiming the gospel, and now they've gone. Some literally, and some they've been converted into flats. And that's not just the Church of England, that's other denominations as well. Britain's Christian heritage is slowly but surely, but quickly, as the time's gone on, deteriorating. Does that bother us? Does that cause us to, if we don't literally weep, does it cause us to have pain in our heart knowing that people are heading to a lost eternity? Do we pray? Do we long to see people come to know Jesus Christ? Bishop Ryle says it is completely unlike Christ to have no concern whether people go to heaven or hell. And indeed, his contemporary, Charles Spurgeon, who I've mentioned, he is a bit more blunt. He says, if you don't want other people to be saved, you are not saved yourself. Be sure of that. This was Jesus' passion. It was Paul's passion. In Romans 9, I think it is, he says he wished he could be cut off for Christ so that Israel, his brothers according to the flesh, the Jewish people would come to know Jesus. That's real evangelistic heart, that. I'll go to hell sooner than them. That's love for the lost. And I am having a think about it, how SVC should reach out. I've been praying and I've been thinking. Interestingly, the conference Simone sent me on last year that was on the Trinity, this year, if it goes ahead, will be on evangelism. And I'd be interested to see and to hear and to pray and to think. We do marvellous work at SVC, and we trust when we get back we'll keep doing it. But what other ways can we do it? Through our words, through our lives, and through our prayers. So be praying for that. Passion for God's worship. Jesus was passionate about God's worship. Are we passionate for God's worship? The first thing Jesus did, he got into Jerusalem and he went to the temple. Is that how you feel on Sunday? Is it your greatest desire to worship God with his people, to serve him, to gaze on the glory of God and meditate in his holy temple? Yes, we don't have a temple anymore. We are the temple, the Church of Jesus Christ, but we have local meeting places where, like David in the temple, we meditate on God. The word is read, the scriptures are read, and we have baptism and the Lord's Supper, the way he would have had, David, that is, would have had the scriptures and the sacrifices. Are we passionate for worship? Do we want our worship to be according to scripture? Have you ever thought about that? I listened to one sermon once by a chap called Paul Washer in 2014, and he said to people, he said he used to go around churches and say, church, to the pastor, to the leaders, he said, have you gone through the New Testament and looked at how the New Testament church worshipped and conformed your church to it, consciously? And nearly everyone said, no. He says, well, how do you know what you're doing is pleasing to God? Do we want to worship the Lord the way God says so? Is that our passion? Do we want to submit to the word of God the way Jesus commanded, the way Jesus actually submitted, and that he commanded us to submit to? And it's all part of Jesus' authority, you see. Jesus is the Lord of the church. Jesus is the head of the body. Jesus is the husband, and we are to submit as a faithful bride. And he is the most gentle, kind husband. And if you're listening today and you're not a Christian, Jesus Christ went to Jerusalem to die for your sins. To die on a cross, to pay the price to God that you owe him. And by faith you can receive forgiveness, right standing with him, a new heart and a new spirit. So please receive him today. Cry out, Jesus, save me. I'm not going to lead you in a prayer. Just say what's in your heart and cry out to him. It's not your prayer that saves you anyway. It's him that saves you. And if you are a Christian, I'm just going to end with a quote from Philip Ryken on this passage, a beautiful Bible commentator, and he says this, and this is to Christians and non-Christians. What is your response to this passionate man, the Lord Jesus Christ? Let your heart be touched by the tender compassion he had for lost people in the city. Let your soul be moved by his zeal for the worship of God. Let your spirit be captivated by his vision for reaching the whole world with the message of God's grace. Surrender your mind to his supreme authority. Hang on to the words of Jesus Christ. Hang on to the words of Jesus Christ. Hang on to Jesus himself, especially in his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave. Then his passions will be your passions. A love for the lost that stretches from Jerusalem to the end of the earth, a heart for prayer, and a holy zeal for the glory of God. Imagine if SVC was like that. It is like that, but imagine if we got a double portion of that. I'll read that again. And pray for this, friends. Pray for this, for SVC this week. And then we'll come back next week and talk about repentance and faith. What a place to start after a sermon like this. I'll read that line again. Then his passions will become your passions. Your passions. A love for the lost that stretches from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth. A heart for prayer and a holy zeal for the glory of God. God bless.